2009 National Crisis Bible Study, lesson number 10, January the 29th, 2009. We are dealing with the issue of the poor at this point that we have arrived at in our study. America has a large poor population. It is expanding. But we're going to take you into some things you may not have considered about the poor. We're hopefully can educate you from what the Word of God has to say on this very relevant and very important subject. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you design it for. We wish you sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 14:21 in the King James translation says, he that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. The New American Standard translates this verse. Just a second, let me get my Bible open to it. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Who is gracious to the poor. I'm sorry, a couple of books falling off here. J. Vernon McGee comments, going back to verse 20, the poor is hated even as his own, even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. McGee says in verse 20 that seems to be becoming more and more true. I doubt if a poor rail splitter like Lincoln could run for presidency in our day. A candidate has to be rich. Verse 21, he that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. McGee describes this, how do you feel toward those who can do nothing for you in return? Do you do something for them? This is taken from History of the Bible. Volume 3, Proverbs to Malachi, 1982. Of course, taken from previous sermons that he had taught on the radio. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, we go back and look at the old timers and how they viewed this. Poole says of verse 20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. He is hated, despised, and abandoned, as hateful person and things are, his own neighbor, strictly so called, who is dearest to him, either by habitation or by relation, therefore most obliged to love and help him. Verse 21, he that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. The despises neighbor, that doth not pity and relieve the poor. As this is explained in the next clause, the word neighbor here is generally taken for any man as is most commonly used in Scripture, which not relieving him proceeds from a contempt of his person. Sinneth, and therefore shall be punished for his inhumanity, which is opposed to being happy in the next clause. That hath mercy, that showeth his compassion to his bounty and relief, happy is he doth a worthy action, and shall be blessed in his deed. Matthew Henry says of verse 20, the poor who should be pitied and relieved is hated and kept at a distance even by his own neighbor. Most are swallowed friends that are gone in winter. It is good having God our friend, for he will not desert us when we are poor. The rich have many friends and hope to get something out of them. Verse 21, Henry says, men's character and condition are measured by their conduct toward their poor neighbors. He that despises neighbor because he is of mean extraction, rustic education, and makes but a mean figure, that thinks it below him to take notice of him as a sinner, and shall be dealt with as a sinner. He that has mercy on the poor is ready to do all the good offices he can to him, and does that which is pleasing to God. an interesting concept here, dealing with the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that we can never end poverty in Mark 14:7 and Deuteronomy 15:11. Mark 14:7. A little of this is review from the last class, but not much. We read through the points afterwards without explaining stuff. We're going to pick up on it. But Mark 14:7 to set the context. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you shall will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. Christ was contrasting where he was criticized for the oil that was poured, anointing him there, the perfume. Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor and to the needy in the land. All right, there are always going to be poor people. What we need to understand is the different classes of poor people. We point out to you in the last class, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had all that they needed to sustain physical life, and they had it in abundance, Genesis 2:15-16. We cannot go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:22-24. Okay, we reclaim the promises of the Edenic Covenant, Genesis 1:28-31, 2:8-17, with 3:17-19. The Father is the sovereign ruler of all creation history, Revelation 4:11, Romans 11:36. His decree of will has guaranteed the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:9-11. He has delegated the control of Adamic human history to the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15-19, Ephesians 1:20-23, 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, with John 5:22-27. The permissive will of the Father is allowing Satan as the prince ruler of this world, John 12:31-14:30, to control the current world system of government, 1 John 5:19. However, Satan has already been judged, John 16:11, and his world system of government will be destroyed at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:11-20:3. Now we come down to where we ran out of time. The poor can be divided into several classifications. The first one is the circumstantially oppressed poor, or those who suffer as the direct result of the greed of the wealthy and their ability to utilize government rules and regulations to expand their wealth and hold their poverty, and hold others in poverty. Proverbs 13:23. Reading from the King James translation, the prudent man considereth knowledge, but the heart of fools. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. The New American Standard Version. Sometimes the modern helps you to understand some of the proverbs a little bit better. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. I like that translation very, very well, that particular passage, because it squares away right down the line what is being said. Matthew Poole comments, much food is in the tillage of the poor, poor and mean persons by the diligent labors and tillage of unemployment, and God's blessings upon them oftentimes grow rich. Destroyed or consumed, the widow's estate is brought to poverty for want of judgment, either from want of discretion or convenient care and diligence in tilling and land and the managing his affairs, which he neglects himself and leaves to the care of others, whereas poor men are forced by the necessity to look to their own concerns and to use the utmost diligence in them. Or rather, secondly, he says, by injustice. as this phrase is used in Proverbs 16:8. So let's look at Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Jeremiah 17:11. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it is not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly in the midst of his days. It will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. By his frauds, rapines, and oppression, other unjust and wicked practices whereby he seeks to enrich himself as refusing his coin to get an estate by his labor. He says this agrees with Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. By vanity, by vain or deceitful or wicked practices shall be diminished, because the curse of God attends upon it. By labor means by diligence, it's an honest calling. All right, we're faced with an interesting issue here. The Word of God speaks of people who are poor because of absolute injustice. Frederick Bastiat, Frenchman. Frederick, F-R-E-D-R-I-C, of course. Bastiat, you've never heard of Bastiat. B-A-S-T-I-A-T, I say maybe a few, but I doubt it. Unless I've quoted him at some time in the past and your memory serves you right. Bastiat was a man dying of tuberculosis, living in France when the French Revolution occurred in 1848. He died in 1850. He looked around at the socialism and all the things that were happening inside the new French government brought about by the Revolution of 1848. And he wrote a small booklet entitled The Law, published in 1850, shortly before he died. Many years ago, as I began to study and get an education in the areas of economics and constitutional law to try to understand things, when it was that I started seeking out some of the best of who I could find to educate me, the best books to read, the best stuff to study. Those of you who know me know that I'm a reader. I often sit outside, particularly when the weather is nice, and read. My neighbors are a lot of maize in the apartment house we live in, a lot of them, particularly those from other countries, to see me reading instead of watching the boob tube of television. Well, very early on in education, systems of learning, I came in contact to the Foundation for Economic Education out of Irvington on the Hudson, and discovered that I was into an area of economics, some fascinating studies. This brought me in contact with Dean Russell. Dean Russell translated the law. The law had been first translated into English in 1853. Dean Russell translated into a modern version of it into English in 1950. Then, when he did so, he went back and reviewed the original translation, and he worked with Bertrand D. Juvenal, a noted French economist and historian and author, who was very familiar with English language, to make sure he was giving an accurate translation of Bastiat's The Law. Bastiat's The Law explains what we have in what we call rebates today. Bastiat's The Law explains what we have in trickling down tax cuts and tax rebates, from the bailouts to the big people and the tax rebates to the little people. I may have quoted this in one of the yesterday in one of the other classes here, I'm not sure, but I want to quote it clearly for you, because sometimes I quote something and don't make a note in my notes that I did so. Law is supposed to be organized just as so. Bastiat's book came out, the modern translation, 1950, and then my years of involvement back and forth with Fee, getting materials, information from them and studying, and some of the many other men attending conferences and seminars over the years. And by 1984, we had put about, or Fee, I should say, not we, Fee had put out about 400,000 copies of this little booklet. Well, Bastiat says that law is organized justice. Law is organized justice. That's what it's supposed to be. We also point out that the law defends plunder. Now, he describes plunder very simply. You're not used to the term plunder the way he uses the term plunder. He points out that legal plunder has many names for it and many, many things. But plunder is very simply using the law of force to take something away from somebody. And so he describes plunder this way: when a portion of wealth is transferred from a person who owns it without his consent and without compensation, whether by force or by fraud, to anyone who does not own it, then I say that property is violated, that is, an act of plunder is committed. Let me repeat that definition for you. When a portion of wealth is transferred from a person who owns it without consent or without compensation, whether by force or by fraud, to anyone who does not own it, then I say that that property is violated and the act of plunder is committed. He develops out the term, though, of legal plunder. He points out this doesn't mean that it's just plunder. Justice is not necessarily involved in it, because it's taken without sanctions. There are various kinds of legal plunder. And among legal plunder, let me give you his example. Legal plunder has many names. Now, legal plunder can be committed to an infinite number of ways. Thus, we have an infinite number of plans for organizing it. Tariffs. This is, you know, import, export charges, taxes put upon property brought in and out of a country. Protection. This is limiting who can manufacture or do something. Benefits. Kickbacks for doing it, in other words. Subsidies. The government subsidizing something, such as now we're going to subsidize General Motors, we're subsidizing the banks. Encouragements. That's what you're getting with your $1,000 a person last year to the tax people in so-called stimulus money to stimulate the economy, and $500 is supposedly if this new package passes, I understand. Progressive taxation, the income tax. Karl Marx's brilliant system of robbing the working class. The more you make, the more they take away from you by compulsion. Public schools, that may shock you, but he has public schools there because you're taxing people who have no children, you're taxing people who have no interest in the education of others to educate your own children or those of your friends or whatever, you're taxing the people who believe that the whole educational system is based on secular humanism and our children are going to a school that is actually a church of humanism, where they will be brainwashed against the teachings of the Word of God usually. Guaranteeing jobs, guaranteeing profits, minimum wages, government sanction relief. It goes on and on and on. Free credit, subsidized by the government, whatever it may be. There are three types of legal plunder. The few plunder the many. This has been going on throughout history of law. People don't seem to understand that. Within the philosophy of history and politics, we have what is called the law of the constancy of interorganismic power. This can be simply defined this way. At any age, the amount of power in a state system, that's a government system, is always constant. If one organic unit is diminished in power, another unit or other units are increased in power by the same amount. We'll just say a decrease in the power of the Republican Party in the United States and an increase in the power of the Democratic Party. Now, power is constant. It's just who exercises the power within the government. One of the many phenomena which instances the law of constancy of interorganismic power is that of a given state being racked internally by groups using theories to work up internal contrasts. The point will be reached short of the point of civil war, which of course dissolves the organism at least temporarily. This process in which the external power of the organism will be diminished. The power loss passes thereby to another state of state. See, the power moves on. If one person decreases in power, another one grows it up. Prior to the war between the states, the United States was the major cotton producer in the world to supply to the markets of Europe and England. When the North and the South split in the war between the states and the South was conquered and the plantations were destroyed, much of the land was seized by carpetbaggers from the North, scattered rags in the South, looted out of the unjust taxation that was passed after the war on property taxes, names to confiscate property. The cotton industry, as far as a monopoly from America, basically was destroyed. England seized upon this quite brilliantly to take over the control through their involvement in India and in Egypt with cotton. And the northern merchants who had planned to utilize the southern cotton to the direct advantage and cease to let the cotton be hauled over to England and sold in England on the barter system with the plantations and stuff, so they could run it through the banks of the North, lost out just as much as the South did because there was no more cotton production on that great level in America. And America would never regain the world market that was lost at that time. The circumstances of the total situation determine which other powers will be beneficiary to the creation of the power then becomes the issue. Even the particular theory which the agitating group has used plays off a certain role for certain theories are owned by certain powers. France claimed and owned the theories of democracy and equality from 1789 to 1815. America was founded as a republic, not as a democracy. Democracy comes out of Athens, Greece, and out of pagan devil worship, and don't you ever forget that. Our Constitution does not mention the word democracy. We're established as a republic. It is amazing how many Christians I know will say they believe in democracy. Well, show me democracy in the Bible. But pure democracy means everybody votes on everything. We know nobody has pure democracy since Athens, Greece, actually. But France claimed the title for democracy in 1789-1815. England claimed the theory of liberalism in its many forms from the middle of the 19th century down to World War I. The Soviet Union adopted the theory of a dictatorship of the proletariat. In other words, the dictatorship of democracy in 1917 under Nikolai Lenin. Of course, it was, and Mao Zedong became the inheritor of it. Now, the power is out there. True political thinking occasioned by the presence of political organism will not take place in it unless it acquires real political unity, and the only way it can do this is to be the focus of the enmity opposition with its possibility of war. The fact that a group in an election votes as a unit does not confer upon any political significance. Usually the election itself has no political significance. Why? Because the powers that be are still the powers that be. They just shift back and forth who's controlling it at one moment or another. Examine the new cabinet and their historical background. Examine the previous cabinet that was appointed when President Bush came into office, and you will observe the same thing. But what happens? The power brokers continue to plunder. So you have the plunder of the few. Our financial system in America is controlled by the Federal is under the power of the bankers through the Federal Reserve Act. The second thing is called everybody plunder somebody. Everybody plunders everybody. This is where something goes back to the others. This is what we have in the rebate. The first is the bailout system. Our grandchildren, if the country of America continues that along and the world system the way it is today with us continues, that our grandchildren will have upon their backs have been plundered for the massive national debt that must be dealt with in the issues of the bailouts of today. The few plunder the many. Then everybody plunders everybody. There's the tax cuts and the rebates to everybody, so everybody thinks they got something, the trickle-down effect. The bankers get billions and we get $500 apiece and maybe a tax cut if we're in a certain bracket. The third system is the choice is related to legal plunders. Nobody plunders anybody. People have to choose between limited plunder, universal plunder, and no plunder. Limited legal plunder, the system prevailed when the right to vote was restricted. One would turn back to this system to prevent the invasion of socialism and communism. Universal legal plunders, we have threatened with the system since the franchise was made universal. The newly enfranchised majority has decided to formulate law on the same principles of legal plunder that was used by their predecessors when the vote was limited. And of course, I'm quoting from Bastiano, limited legal plunder, universal legal plunder. No legal plunder. This is the principle of justice, peace, order, stability, harmony, and logic. And to the day of my death, Bastiat wrote, I shall proclaim this principle with all the force of my lungs, which, alas, is all too inadequate. Dean Russell, the translator, notes at the time this was written, Mr. Bastiat knew he was dying of tuberculosis. Within a year, he was dead. Wrote it in 1849, published in 1850. Legalized plunder. The Bible speaks of it as keeping the poor poor. So you have the circumstantially oppressed poor. Those who suffer from the direct result of the greed of the wealthy and their ability to utilize the government rules and regulations to expand their wealth and hold on to their poverty. We read you Proverbs 13:23. Let me read it to you again from one more time from the New American Standard Translation, because we're not through with this. I want you to understand how many people in America are poor because the system is designed to keep them poor. And I'm no bleeding heart, you know that. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor. But it is swept away by injustice. I read you what Matthew Poole said on Proverbs 13:23. The old Puritan writer looked down and understood the concept. God was saying that Solomon, the wisest man in human viewpoint ever given on the face of this earth by God, clearly saw it. It is interesting that for some reason, Dr. McGee, and I bring this out not to criticize him, but to let you know there are things that people miss. So I'm sure that Dr. McGee had no comment on Proverbs 13:23 at all. It is, he did not comment on every proverb. There are others that do this in commentary, and oftentimes, sometimes, what they skip, and I'm not saying they do it intentionally, but what they skip may have some of the key information that we need. But perhaps it's an area that they do not have discernment in yet and do not see. Matthew Henry, they did have something. He says, a small state may be improved by industry, so the man, by making the best of everything, may live comfortably upon it. The less compass the fear is, is of the more let the skill and the labor of the owner be employed about it, and it will turn to a very good account. Let him dig, and he need not dig. A great estate may be ruined by indiscretion. Men overbuild themselves or overbuy themselves, keep a better table and more servants they can afford. But notice he does not speak of it being swept away by injustice. That's incompetence, not injustice. There's a difference there. I did not read you Isaiah 5:8. I want to read you Isaiah 5:8. This is the first time I've taught this deep on dealing with the poor. I should have done it years ago, but frankly, I didn't see it always clearly either. And I've always lived, shall we say, not poor, but low middle class most of my life. One of those who house to house join field to field until there's no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. A lady died this past year in Seattle. A building had been built all the way around her home. She refused to sell her land. She was an elderly lady. She'd lived there many, many years. She refused to sell. So she got completely closed in. The contractors, everybody came to many things. She had no children. She had no relatives. So she left her home. The contractor who built this great big building all the way around her down the Ballard area of Seattle and stopped by to see her constantly. She deeded it to him to do what he wants with. Still there. I saw it with a gate locked up around it on TV the other day. But she was isolated. I've seen other people completely isolated in areas that are taken over by industry, and they refuse to move out of their house until they're cut off all around them. Other times the government steps in the eminent domain and take them away. There was a farmer, pig farmer, in North King County. He started raising pigs back in the 1930s. Eventually, they seized everything he had. After battles in and out of courts and stuff, he died from his wife and his children. There were battles. I was in the press all the time here a number of years ago and stuff where they were determined to get rid of the pig farmer. He was there first, but he had to go. He didn't fit in with the new modern cultural society. It's called legal plunder, according to Bastiat, and I totally agree with him. Ecclesiastes 4, 1-3 says, "They looked again at all the acts of oppression which were done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." Solomon contemplated the lot of the oppressed of this world, concludes that they would be better off dead than alive. Look at Job 3:11. I'm reading from the New American Standard because I think it's a better translation dealing with this in clear English you can understand. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" In other words, why was he was not stillborn? Or die shortly thereafter. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 to 10. "If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked by the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the fields is an advantage to the land. He loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity," literally, or emptiness. Charles Riley says, "There is corruption at every level of government, with higher level oppressors plundering the likewise oppressive lower level magistrates." Proverbs 29:7. We're living in the age of legal plunders. Throughout my whole lifetime, I've seen it. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. That's why some constitutional lawyers concluded a long time ago that the American Republic died in 1860. the changes that were brought in our nation between 1861 and 1865 during the days of the war between the states are more commonly called, though incorrectly called, a civil war. Power corrupts. Absolute power, absolute corrupts. There is nothing new in the sun, Ecclesiastes says. When a national policy supports the gracious expansion of the circumstantially oppressed poor, the country invites the Father's divine judgment. That's why I warn you of this. Now listen to what I've got to say. God teaches that judgment comes upon, through the scripture, that judgment comes upon the nation because it has no policy of mercy. Proverbs 29:13-14. The poor man and the oppressors have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. God's blessing of light, of life, light to the eyes, is common to both the oppressed and the poor. God's truth is out there. People have to see it and identify with it and understand it. Hosea 4:1-5. Our old passage. God's indictment of a nation. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case. That's an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Doctrine is lost in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. King James says blood touches blood, bloodshed following bloodshed. One must follow the other. The trail of blood, serial killers. All things. There are people who are committing murder, suicide. There was a family down in California I just saw in the news. A man, allegedly, yes, when having lost his job, murdered his wife and all of his children, then committed suicide. The destruction of what was caused by the Enrons of this world and the other things and the greed of American, of a small group of American people. The drive and the lust, the love of money is the root of all evil. The drive for more and more that they could not span. By the way, legal plunder is also done for the purpose of philanthropy. Socialism, in which we go back and give something back to someone. Many Christians I know are socialists. Many doctrinal believers I know are socialists. They have lived their whole life on the government dole one way or another. And they can't see it. Often when I teach like this, people disassociate themselves from me pretty quickly. Some of them because they don't like to face the issue. Now, if you served in the military and you're retired, or you work some government agency and you've retired or whatever, you're entitled to your pensions that were guaranteed, what was in your contracts and all that, including medical, whatever it is. Don't misunderstand me. The contracts are made, the things are there. But it's caused people to look to Uncle Sam as their God and not look to Jesus Christ. We're told looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. We're told, my God, that's God the Father, shall supply all your need. Paul had more faith than the people he was writing to in Philippi, according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. God is the source of all of our spiritual and our temporal life needs. But we often don't look to God. We're too busy looking to self and to our own little greed and trying to manipulate what we're going to do. God holds us accountable for it. Verse 3, therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fishes of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For the people are like those who contend with the priests, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble by night. And I will destroy your mother. Your mother is the country. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. See, doctrine is the whole issue. What do you do with the Christian way of life? What do you do with Bible doctrine? The Old Testament was under the dispensation of the Hebrews. It was what they did under the principle of the law and the sacrifices. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The nation will be rejected from her priestly position before God. Exodus 19:6. Look at Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sin against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. This may refer to the sin offering. The same Hebrew word is used indicating that the priest grew wealthy by seizing the offerings the people brought. This is what brought down Eli. He was the son unto death, because even though he was 98 years old, he was still the judge of Israel with power, and he refused to exercise it against his corrupt sons, who looted the best food, sacrificial offering meat, and refused to let him burn it on the offering before the priest got a portion of it, but demanded it for themselves raw. And he says, Eli had become old and fat. He undoubtedly benefited from the corruption of his sons. And this man, who was both the high priest of Israel and the judge of Israel, united in one office, had the opportunity to be a type of Christ. But he failed to fulfill his typology to Christ because he failed to function in justice and righteousness in what he was doing. All right, secondly, some people are poor as a result of national judgment. Leviticus 26:26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread and ration them out so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Charles Ryder said, so scarce would bread be that one oven would suffice to bake the bread for 10 families. That's under the fifth cycle of divine judgment. Judges 6:1-6. And I believe that we are in the beginning stages of the fifth cycle of divine judgment. Judges 6:1-6. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for numbers. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came in the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Amalekites, the sons of East, included other nomads from the Syrian area. Nomadic groups would come down there, invading the land, feeding off the crops at the time when they were supposed to come, bringing their massive forces in. The land of Midian, of course, is there east of the Gulf of Aqaba on the Sinai Peninsula, inhabited by the nomadic sons of Abraham by Keturah. So these were relatives of the Jews. And they came in to plunder and to take all that they had. So Israel was brought very low, it said. So the use of camels made long-distance raids very possible in those days. Proverbs 10:15. Proverbs 10:15. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. When Christ, in obedience to the Father's will, sends judgment upon a nation, all people suffer to some extent. But the number of poor people is greatly accelerated as much in the middle class becomes poor. Thirdly, we have the cursed by association poor, or those who suffer because of their dependence on someone who is being punished for a crime or has made poor financial decisions. When a father is justifiably sent to prison, it often results in poverty for his wife and children, even though they are not involved in the crime. Innocent people, as in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 23:4. Are sometimes punished for crimes they did not commit and leave others behind to suffer. Sorry about that. I got people at my door that came to record tapes. I had to stop for a minute, but I'm going to finish this class, I told them. All right, now. When Christ, in obedience to the Father's will, sends judgment upon a nation, all people suffer to some extent, but the number of poor people is greatly accelerated as much as the middle class. And the third group is the cursed by association poor, those who suffer because they're dependent on someone who is being punished for a crime or has made poor financial decisions. When a father is justifiably sent to prison, it often results in poverty for his wife and children, even though they are not involved in the crime. Innocent people are, as in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 23:4, John 19:4-6, are sometimes punished for crimes they did not commit and leave others behind to suffer. Look at Luke 23:4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Jesus Christ was found innocent. But what was the contrast? John 19:4-6. Christ was found innocent by Pilate. But Pilate did not have the courage to turn loose the man that he found innocent. So in John 19:4, and Pilate came out and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews asked him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. This was their reference to Jesus' alleged blasphemy. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard the statement, he was more afraid. Perhaps of several things, of possible violence, of loss of favor in Rome for his inability to control the turbulent Jews, verse 15 implies, of some sense of Jesus' true nature. The issues are there. Christ was compelled to turn the support of his mother Mary over to the Apostle John, John 19:27. And he said to his disciples, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own house. He couldn't turn her over to his half-brothers because none of them were saved. At that point they were not saved until after the resurrection, so he gave them to John's care. He had responsibility and duty. He suffered poor. Under evil empires, even spiritually mature believers will suffer poverty, as in the case of the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in the caves during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 18:12-13. 1 Kings 18:12-13. 1 Kings 18:12, It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I did not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord, your servant. Verse 13, Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provide them with bread and water? Here was Obadiah feared for his life if he told Ahab that he had found Elijah, particularly if Elijah should then disappear. But Elijah assured him that he would confront Ahab on that day. And Obadiah points out to him, I'm not only a believer, but that I was helping these people who were in poverty here because of what's going on under the divine judgment of God of the nation that reigned in the nation all those years. During the same time period, the father hid Elijah in the wilderness. You can read it for yourself. 1 Kings 17:1-7 by the brook Cherith. And then led him into exile as a Zarephath, 1 Kings 18:8-24. Fourthly, we have the born poor. As poverty is passed on from generation to generation, Deuteronomy 15:11. The born poor. Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in the land. 1 chapter 24:12-15. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you, the Lord, and is become sin in you. You have people who are born poor, and it passes on from generation to generation. Doesn't matter what, opportunities may not always be there. We're told in America there's always opportunity, but not necessarily so. First of all, you have to have God has to give you the talents to do things. Other things may be. 5, the voluntarily spiritually mature poor are believers who choose to share all that they have with believers who are in need and choose to maintain the standard of living of the poor believers, Acts 2:44-45. Acts 2:44-45. They voluntarily choose to live poorly, sharing what they have. And those who believe were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were liquidating their assets to help each other. This community of goods seems to have been limited to the early years of the Jerusalem church, although it may have been necessitated by many pilgrims who lingered in Jerusalem to learn more of their new Christian faith, and also by the fact that the Sanhedrin and the liquidation of assets became a problem down there, because the Sanhedrin would seize the property of Jewish people in what they considered to be some kind of a spinoff cult that did not have the blessings of the Sanhedrin. This was quite common. But there was a sharing, a care, and a touching heart. Barnabas is seen above all else as the man of heart for what he did. In Acts 4:32-37, we read, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anyone belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were given witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the abundant grace was upon them all. This is not communism. This was voluntary sharing. Communism is forced sharing. Socialism is forced sharing. Legalized plunder if it's done through the government. No, this was a voluntary thing made upon the decision. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds for the sale. And lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as they had need. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translation means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's quite possible that the tract of land was on Cyprus, and therefore was free from being confiscated. We don't know, but that's quite probably the case. He sold it out of a pure heart, we know. We will read the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, but they sold their property along with the rest of them, but out of arrogance, they kept part of the money back. But we will make note of one thing. When he confronted him with it, Ananias, the first part of the verse, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price left? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? Oh, you didn't have to sell it. It belonged to you. And after it was sold, it was not under your, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, the son of Ananias and Sapphira was not in selling all their property, or in keeping part of the proceeds from the sale, but in lying about how much they had received. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God, because they were doing it for self-promotion within the local church. Now, these believers were following the example of Christ, who left the glory of heaven to live in poverty during his first advent. Philippians 2, 5 to 8 shows us that Christ came down out of glory, God the Son. I'll let you read it for yourself. In Matthew 8, 20 and Luke 9, 58, we find out that Christ had nothing for himself in his human body. He owned nothing during his ministry. The business that he had, evidently his father's carpenter business, he undoubtedly gave to his half-brothers when he left. He would have inherited another right of primogeniture, even though he was only the foster son. Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said, of Joseph, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The title of the Son of God is Jesus' divine name. The Son of David is Jewish name. The Son of Man is name that links him with the earth and his mission. It was his favorite designation, used over 80 times, based on Daniel 7, 13, and 14. It emphasizes, one, his lowliness and humanity, Matthew 8, 22, his suffering and death, Luke 19, 10, three, his future reign as king, Matthew 24, 27. Christ had no place to lay his head. Six, we have the lazy, shiftless poor, or those who refuse to work. Proverbs 13, 4. They refuse to work. It's a different group. These are the people I see on the street who look nice and healthy and all the rest of it in times of prosperity, and they're begging for money, for booze and for drugs or for whatever. And some of them are just professional beggars. They've learned to make a living off of it. A number of years ago, there was a man in Seattle that used to hit the streets. Young man every Friday afternoon, particularly downtown, where had the servicemen center, trying to con little ladies out of money, always approaching women and stuff. He'd been robbed in Seattle, came up to try to go to UW, and needed to bus fare back to Portland. Had an apartment in the U District, was making him a good little living down there. Then one day some police detectives picked him up and took him down to the bus station, put him on a express bus to Portland, told him not to come back to Seattle because he might get robbed again. They knew who it was, they checked him out. He was making a living by telling people that had been robbed and was broke. He was a professional beggar. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. I'm sorry, that's 12:4. I got distracted. 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Abundantly satisfied. So we have the lazy, shiftless poor, verse 18. Two pages stuck together, my apology. Verse 18. The naive inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. 14:23 and 19:15, you can read for yourself. 7, we have the drunken poor, are those who waste what they have. Earnest and sensuous, self-indulgent living. Proverbs 23:20 and 21. With Luke 15, 11 to 16, that's the story of the prodigal son. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21, we'll look at, we won't have time, but look at the prodigal son. You should be familiar with it. You can look it up for yourself. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. A lot of the younger working class in the United States are currently living under the burden of heavy debt. Because of the "I want it now, let's have a party" lifestyle. Some of them are part of the Boys and Girls One Wild crowd, who waste their money on a wild such as good times. Some have wasted their money traveling to exotic places, even though they have to borrow the money to do it. Some have wasted their money and gone into debt to own fancy clothes, cars, houses, and other material possessions they could not afford to own. The USA is now beginning to reap what it has sown, Galatians 6:7-9. All right, this completes this portion of our study. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise it will not return void. In Christ's name, amen.